So if you're here last week, I dealt with verses 1 and 2, Philippians 3. And then John Seitzma was supposed to speak today, and I wasn't going to speak again for a month, so I figured I'm just going to start on the Tuesday night Bible study preaching through Philippians, because I lead that. So right that Tuesday, I dealt with verse 3. And then I found out John wasn't going to be here today, and I needed to fill the pulpit. So I kind of got put in a hard spot. Some of you guys, the last thing you heard was verses 1 and 2, not verse 3. And I did verse 3 on Tuesday. And I didn't have a sense that I should re-preach that this morning. So we're going to move on, and we're going to look at verses 4 and 9 this morning. And I thought about quickly reviewing verse 3, and I guess maybe a couple thoughts real fast. Let's read, starting again in verse 1. "Finally, or as for the rest now, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and is safe for you." Then he goes on, "Look out for the dogs," which is looking out for the false teachers. He calls them evildoers, those who mutilate the flesh. They're the false circumcision party. They're the Judaizers. And then he calls us in verse 3, he says, "For the Christian, we are the true circumcision," the circumcision. Our circumcision as Christians is not one that's external, it's internal. God changing the heart. A person being born again. And this person who is the true circumcision, who is born again, they worship by the Spirit of God. And that word worship there is better rendered serve. They render service, they produce righteousness to God by the Holy Spirit, not just power, but guidance. They're no longer living under this list of rules and looking to the Mosaic law, and that's the main thing. That was the candle as we looked at Tuesday night. Now they're looking at the blast furnace, the bright light of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So we render service to God. If we're born again, we have a change now. We walk by the Spirit of God. We worship by the Spirit of God. And then he says this, "We glory in Christ Jesus." Tuesday we looked, that just means our proud boast is in Christ. The thing the Christian is proud of, when you ask them what their boast is, it's not themselves. It's not their works. Their confidence isn't in the flesh. They're proud of what Christ has done. They glory, they boast in Christ. And then Paul mentions, they put no confidence in the flesh. We'll look at that again today. Verse 4, where we're going to look at. Paul says this, "Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh," for trusting in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I've got more than him. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss, because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So if you know this passage, one thing that I believe Paul is talking about here is justification. Justification is how a man can be declared right before God. Is he declared right by his own works, or is he declared right by the work of another, by Jesus Christ. Justification, being how to be right with God, there's not a more important question than that. How can I be right before God's courtroom on Judgment Day? I mean, if you look at all the things in your life and you want to put them in an importance of priority, knowing the right answer to that question surpasses everything. It's the most important thing. Yesterday, via internet live stream, I attended, through watching on my computer, the funeral of Jameson and Catherine, Ezra, Violet, and Calvin Powles at Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minnesota. The parents were 29 years old each. Their children were 3, 2, and 2 months. They were about to go to Japan as missionaries. And they were hit by a man driving an 18-wheeler, and they all died, the whole family. We mentioned this on Wednesday night. I attended their funeral on live stream, 2 hours long. You see pictures of the family flashing through, the little children. You think of your own children. But I thought of a verse, Ecclesiastes 7, it says, it's better to go to the house of mourning, better for me to attend that funeral than to go to the house of feasting. Why? For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. And I really laid it to heart yesterday that in a matter of a moment, God could have my mini-man get hit and my whole family could be gone. I laid it to heart that I'm going to die one day. Now, why do I mention this? In the middle of this funeral, Tony Weekly was mentioned. Tony Weekly is the 53-year-old trucker who is inattentive and distracted by outside influences and plowed into the car, killing the whole family and the lady in the car in front of them. Tony Weekly was in custody, is in custody, and he was given the ability to watch the funeral live as well. So here I am in my house watching a funeral. And here, if the man took the option, the man who killed the family was watching it live as well. And in the funeral, Catherine, the lady who died, her father and mother, they looked into the camera, they told the man they forgive him, and they called him to come to Christ. Now, why do I mention that? Because the only reason those parents can look the man and look at the camera and tell the man they forgive him is because they've been forgiven by Christ. And the only reason they can look and tell the man to come to Christ is because Christ has made a way for that man, Tony Weekly, to be able to be forgiven and for God to be just to do so. Isn't that what someone who was involved in this church plant in Philippi needed too? Remember the Philippian jailer? He was about to kill himself, about to commit suicide. And they were all in their cells still, and he said to Paul, "What must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." That's really good news, that Tony Weekly can find eternal rest in Jesus Christ and forgiveness in Christ. This is the most important issue in the world. How can I be right with God? Are you right with God? I know most here are saints, brothers and sisters in the Lord. There's many faces I don't recognize, visitors. If I asked you, how are you going to be right with God on Judgment Day, what would you answer? Or if you were in Tony Weekly's position, where you just distracted driving and end up having homicide, vehicle homicide for killing a family of five, where's hope? As Jeff talked about months ago, his big issue is not that he needs to forgive himself. He needs some way to be forgiven before God, not just of that, but all of his sin. All of his sin. Look at verse 8 in this passage. Look what Paul says here. He says right there, surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus. And then what word does he say? You guys awake? You got your Bibles? My Lord. Can you say Jesus Christ is my Lord? He's not just the Lord. He's my Lord personally. He's my Lord. I'm proud of what Christ has accomplished, not myself. I'm proud of Jesus Christ. Humanity has a problem, right? What does Titus 3:3 say? For we ourselves were foolish, disobedient, led astray, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. That's humanity. Mankind is sinful to the core. Every intentions of their heart is only evil continually. Romans 3 says man does no good. They can't bear good fruit if they're outside of Jesus Christ. They're a criminal with a warrant fleeing from the cops. You know, if someone here today had a warrant and our brother Stephen walked in and he had his uniform on, got off of duty from the prison, and he came in and you saw a man dressed in a police uniform, you had a warrant, you'd be kind of uneasy. You'd be kind of stepping, nah, I don't want him to see me. Look, that's how men are with God. They don't want God to see them, but God does see them, and He knows every thought, and He's going to judge everything. And we should hear the sirens of the cops coming for us. We should hear the sirens of God's judgment coming for us if we're outside of Jesus Christ. We've done things unlawful, illegal, sin. We have contraband on us. Men in their own conscience know they're not right with God if they're not in Jesus Christ. Even those who boast in their works, they know it. In their conscience, there's something there where there's not a true peace. Now, why do I say this? Well, what happens to men and women, and many of us before we were Christians, maybe some of you today, what happens when you're in this place of guilt, when you're in this place where your conscience is convicting you? What's one way people turn to try to take care of the guilt? They try to reform their life and they put confidence in the flesh. They put confidence in their works to be right with God. So let's look at our passage, Philippians 3. Verse 3, again, the end, Paul said he put no confidence in the flesh. Verse 4, he says, I have reason for confidence in the flesh. And again, let's just define, what is confidence in the flesh? If you missed the last message, it's just simply trusting in what I've done in the flesh, my works, my pedigree, the family I was born in. You name it. In short terms, it's trusting in works in order to somehow be right before God. And we see this in verse 9. Paul says he's going to be found in Christ not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. So where we're headed, you're going to find Paul's hope of being right with God is not to be found in trusting his own works, but in what Christ has done. So moral reformation of my life is not the right answer. And why does that matter? What did we look at last week? What's one of the big things Paul was telling us to look out for? False teachers. False teachers abound teaching you to rely in works of the law. They're teaching you to rely on what you've done in order to be right before God. He says that in verse 2, you need to look out for them. You need to beware of them. And we mention Roman Catholicism, they have you to look, rather than Christ, trust the sacraments plus Christ. The Judaizers, rather than Christ alone, trust that you've been circumcised and what Christ has done. But what's something we even see in the Baptist churches? Trust that you've done the sinner's prayer. If it's 6 years old, you sit down and ask Jesus in your heart, then you're a Christian. What's that telling a man to do? To trust in what he's done. If someone says, why are you going to heaven? And your response is, because I said the sinner's prayer, all you're saying is, because I did a work. It's not boasting in Christ. It's boasting in something you've done. So Paul here wants to help us to not be deceived, to fall into trusting in any work to be right with God. And he's a pretty good man to do that. You know why? Because he says right here, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh, if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I've got more. Paul is saying, I have more reasons than all of you all to trust in my own works to save me. And guess what? I'm not doing that. It's repulsive to me to do that. And if I'm not doing that, you shouldn't do that. And then he goes on and he lists these advantages he had. He lists these reasons of why he could. He gives seven of them, starting in verse 5. So let's look at that. Verse 5. Seven gains or advantages Paul trusted in to make him right with God when he was Saul. When Paul was saved, he was renamed Paul. He was Saul as a lost man, a Pharisee. So let's look at these seven real fast and let's think, what could a modern application of these things be? Because we're going to read these and it's not like these are going to stick out in a way and people here are going to be saying, yeah, I'm trusting in that. I mean, in some way. But we need to think, what does this look like modern times? And I already mentioned one thing. I mean, sinner's prayer, the Catholics and relying in the sacraments. But let's look here. First thing he mentions is in verse 5, he was circumcised on the eighth day. He was circumcised on the eighth day. And it's no shock he puts circumcision as the first thing there, because that's what the Judaizers are making a big deal out of, circumcision. And he's letting them know, the Christians are the true circumcision, they're the false circumcision. And look, I got circumcised at the exact time you should get circumcised on the eighth day. And why would that matter? Because maybe some of these people who were among the Judaizers even, they were not ethnic Jews circumcised on the eighth day, but they had been converted, say a Gentile at 20 years of age, and he gets circumcised not on the eighth day, but thousands of days in, he gets circumcised. And Paul is saying to that person, look, I had it happen on the eighth day. Or as it's rendered, he was an eighth dayer. An eighth dayer. He had that mark for trusting in. This sign of the covenant. He had that on the eighth day. And what's this communicating? It's saying that he was raised from an infant under the Mosaic law. He was not a Gentile convert. So what's a modern application? Someone doesn't say, my confidence is I was circumcised on the eighth day. I have not heard people say that ever. But what have I heard people say? And ask yourself, is this your answer? I have heard people say this. I was baptized as an infant. I was baptized as an infant. As if somehow getting immersed in water and coming out somehow dealt with sin. Somehow that work there puts in the person's mind, I have hope of being right with God. So they don't say I was circumcised on the eighth day. They say I was baptized. Number two, he says I was of the people of Israel. Of the people of Israel. Of, more specifically, of the tribe of Benjamin. The tribe of Benjamin. A specific group within the people of Israel. And who was also of the tribe of Benjamin? King Saul. What was Paul's name before he was saved? It was Saul. Now this is only hypothetical, but maybe Saul was actually named after King Saul. Here he's of the same line of Benjamin, and he's born, and they name him Saul after King Saul. And he was of the tribe of Benjamin. He's trusting in that specific association. What's a modern day application of that? I hope no kids trust their Christians because they're named after famous preachers. And that doesn't make you a Christian. But more specifically, people could boast they're in a specific denomination. You know, here we have Christendom. We have evangelicals. We have all these denominations. And in people's minds, they get there's a certain denomination that's more superior than the rest. And we could say, I'm Reformed Baptist. I'm Reformed Baptist. Does that mean you're a Christian? It doesn't. I'm homeschooled. That doesn't make a person a Christian. None of these things hold any weight to forgive of sin. Paul goes on here. He says, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. Again, what does he mean there? He means I'm the real deal. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews and I speak Hebrew. I'm not like the Hellenistic, the Greek-speaking Jews that we hear about in Acts 6. They're not speaking Hebrew. They're speaking Greek. I'm not like them. I'm the real deal. You're not going to find anything in the Apostle Paul where he doesn't meet everything of this Jewish mold. He's saying, I have it all. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. I'm the top of the top. I'm the top of the top. Fourthly, Paul says here in verse 5, he says, as to the law, a Pharisee. As to the law, a Pharisee. What does that mean? Meaning Paul, here he had the Mosaic law, and the way he interpreted it, the way he regarded it, was among the group of the Pharisees. And the Pharisees were very strict. And the Pharisees, they added in different interpretations, different things. They codified things, you could say, in a way. Paul says in Acts 22, he says he was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God as all of you are this day. He goes on in Acts 26, 5. He was of the strictest party of our religion. Do you hear that? Party. He is of the strictest sect, group of the religion. He was a Pharisee. He says in Galatians 1, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age. Among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. Paul took everything more serious than anyone else. If you wanted to find the zealous guy in the building, you would look and say, it's Paul. If you'd want to find who's the guy who's willing to travel land and sea to make another proselyte, it'll be Saul of Tarsus. That man will go above and beyond. He's the top of the top. What does that look like in a modern day application? Again, we may not say to the law a Pharisee, but we may say to my understanding of the Bible, a Calvinist. Because I have this right understanding of the sovereignty of God, I must be a Christian. I must be right with God. I've got my mind. I understand these points. I can explain these points. Friends, how many people who have, quote, been converted, started to believe that the Scriptures teach a sovereign God, became Calvinistic in their beliefs, and they fell away? You can't have confidence in that. Paul. The Pharisees, they fast twice a week. Luke 18 says, they give tithes of all that I get. I mean, how many people? They literally, at the Martin Luther King parade years ago, I went there to evangelize, and I asked a lady straight up, why are you going to heaven? And she said, because I tithe. Her confidence was in that work. I'm putting money in a box. I'm putting my resources towards this church. And that was her confidence. Her confidence of being right with God was that she tithed. So, the next thing here. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. Jason Myers said this, in the Old Testament, Phinehas, after all, was commended for his zeal in killing unfaithful Israelites. You guys remember that? Unfaithful Israelite, He took a woman he should not have, and Phinehas, in his zeal, went and speared those unfaithful Israelites. Was Phinehas frowned on for doing that? No, he was commended, and it says it was counted to him righteousness. So Jason Meyer's point is, hey, Paul here, a Pharisee, he may look at that example and take that and run with that. Look at these Christians. They believe Jesus Christ is the Messiah. They're unfaithful Israelites, and he's out there having Christians be killed. That's how zealous Paul was. He was there approving of Stephen being martyred in Acts. It says in John 16 that they will put you out of synagogues, and indeed the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And that's what Paul did. Paul killed Stephen, was involved in that, thinking he's offering service to God. And he says, they'll do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. And how many people? They're doing things, putting confidence in the flesh, thinking they're offering service to God. So here Paul kind of lays out these reasons that he has for confidence in the flesh. He puts them, you could say he puts a spreadsheet out, and he puts, in the past, all these things were gain to me. This, 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 this. I counted these as gain. I counted these as gain. The most zealous person. You know, you think of zeal. Think of who is a missionary who was not converted and then he got saved. John Wesley. He went as a missionary. He had zeal. And his confidence was in his good works. And yet he was lost. The Pharisees, Jesus said they're hypocrites. And they travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. It's not impressive to go on a missions trip. That doesn't make you a Christian. You get on a boat hundreds of years ago, spend months on the boat to get to where you're going to go, almost die, and guess what? That doesn't make a man a Christian. No reason for confidence in that. So, Paul then, I'm sorry, he has one more thing here. After, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, he says this, as to righteousness under the law, I was blameless. As to righteousness under the law, I was blameless. Again, if Paul thinks when he was lost that killing Christians is actually, if Phinehas got that counted to him as righteousness, and they're unfaithful, Paul believed he was doing that which was righteous. And as to the law, the Mosaic law, plus the Pharisees' laws, he was blameless under that. His behavior was without fail. Now, was Paul blameless before God? He wasn't. We read in Matthew 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees." That's what Paul was. He was a Pharisee. And what did Jesus call these people? He called them hypocrites. He said, "Hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but the inside you are full of greed and self-indulgence, you blind Pharisees." And wasn't that Paul? He was blind. And what happened? On the road to Damascus, God opened his eyes spiritually. And then he got physically blind. And then God healed his, had Ananias come and he healed his sight. But Paul was a blind Pharisee. That's kind of scary to think. I could be blind. I could be having my confidence in my works to be saved, thinking that what I'm doing, I'm rendering service to God, and I could actually be a hypocrite and blind and not seeing. So, what's Paul's conclusion? He gives this review of all of these works, these reasons for confidence in the flesh, and then Paul says, verse 7, "But whatever gain I had," and that gain right there is referring to these seven things, he says, "those gains I had, I counted as loss." So Paul took that spreadsheet and he took those in the gain column and he transfers them over to the loss column. He says, these things are loss. because or for the sake of Jesus Christ. And then in verse 8 he says this, indeed I count not just the gain as loss, but then he goes and he says, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Now let's think of this for a moment. Paul counts all these reasons for confidence in the flesh that he has more than everyone else, and he counts them as loss. Paul is giving a very massively negative review on work salvation. And he's giving that review not just as someone who watched it, but participated in the making of it. It's like the producer of a movie. He comes before us and he says, I don't give it one star. I give it zero stars. Don't watch it. It's filth. It's garbage. And Paul is coming towards those at Philippi. False teachers are trying to get them lured by the teaching of the Judaizers to think they need circumcision. And Paul is stepping back and saying, look, I've got more reason than all of them to have confidence in the flesh, and it is absolute filth. You don't want to trust in it. You don't want to look to that at all. It's worthless. Paul had more reasons to have confidence in the flesh than any of us, and Paul says it's a horrible path to go. Don't go down that path. Let's pray. Let's pray. I need the Lord's help. I see a lot of you guys getting tired out there, and I'm sorry if I'm wearing you out. Let's pray. Lord, we long for your help. Lord, I can ram through notes and speak, but Lord, your presence is much better than that. And I just pray, Lord, you'd come and meet with us. Lord, for those who are lost here, I pray you'd save them. And Lord, for us who are Christians, would you encourage us with these truths? In Jesus' name, amen. Let's ask this question. What's the problem with relying upon works to be saved? I mean, Paul, to the law, was blameless. Now, he wasn't really blameless. And even maybe that means, in a way, he was doing the sacrifices, he was doing the system, and when he did sin, he took care of it. And he's blameless in that sense, he's beyond reproach. But we know in Romans 7, even if you take Romans 7 to be Paul as a Christian, many of us here take it to be Paul referring to when he was lost, whether saved or not, Paul had a covetous issue. He had something that was hitting him internally. Don't covet. All the externals he had mastered, but the internal, he had a problem. He was getting tossed around. He had a problem. Now, what's the problem? Because Galatians, turn to Galatians 3. It's just to the left in your Bibles. Galatians 3. Let's look at verse 10. For all who rely on works of the law, okay, are justified? No. What's he say? Under a curse. What? Me putting my confidence in works makes me under a curse. Why? Let's go on. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Meaning, if you don't abide by everything written in the book of the law, if you don't do all of that with absolute, total perfection, and you come relying in works of the law, you're going to be condemned. One crime, and you're out. And we didn't even need to commit that one crime because we were born in Adam as our representative, and we were already condemned and dead in our sins. God is holy and demands perfect obedience. That's why you can't trust in your works of the law to save you, because you need a perfect record to be right with God. So if you go before Him trusting in your good works, when it gets put on the scale, it doesn't matter how much good you've done, you're going to fail. You're going to fall short of the glory of God. And all have sinned, Romans says, and fall short of the glory of God. Even think of this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. Just not loving your neighbor as yourself. Or even as when Christ came and Christ is saying, love as I have loved. You failing and not doing that, you're condemned. You can't dare trust in your works to save you. God demands perfect obedience, a perfect record of righteousness. Then that asks this question, where will we get a righteousness that meets the standard of perfect obedience? If I don't have that, if I've fallen short of that, if I have not kept everything written in the book of the law and done them, which all of us have not done that, we have not loved God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength every moment of our lives, where can I get that righteousness? Now let's define righteousness in this passage. Go back to Philippians, away from Galatians, back to Philippians. Look at verse 6. Paul says, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, and then he says, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Now, he says righteousness there. He says it in verse 9. And he implies it in the word that in verse 9. And then he says it again in verse 9 at the end, righteousness. So we have this word righteousness in this passage. What does it mean? What does it mean? And to help us, we should ask, what does Paul mean in verse 6 when he uses it there? Because it could be safe to say it's going to mean the same thing everywhere he's using it right in this section. So look at the first part. As to zeal, it made him a persecutor. So his zeal, his behavior, and how zealous he was, it made him a persecutor. Okay, move on. As to righteousness, under the law, he was blameless. Meaning what? Meaning in regards to Paul's behavior under the law, he was blameless. How he behaved, how he lived, he was blameless. His behavior to the standard of the law was one that was blameless. Here a standard is, how is he behaving in regards to that standard? And he said he was blameless in regards to that standard. So then we go down, verse 9. Because remember, we need perfect obedience in order to be right with God, right? Verse 9, Paul says this, and be found in him. And I would say that refers to union with Christ, positionally being in Christ. When we're in Christ, what happens? Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. Meaning not having this life of behavior and obedience towards the law that comes from myself that I'm trusting in to make me righteous and justified before God. Meaning I'm not trusting in my keeping and doing of everything written in the book of the law to save me. Because no man can be justified by works of the law because I've broken God's law and I've fallen short of the standard. But, verse 9, not of my own righteousness that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in who? Christ, the righteousness from God, the righteousness that is divine, that depends on faith. What's Paul saying? Paul is saying, my trust of being reckoned, brought in the right relationship with God, being justified before God's courtroom, it's not in my own keeping of the standard of the law of God. Because I haven't kept that standard, and all the things I did keep, I count that as loss. I've moved that over, it's worthless now. What I count as gain now is someone else's keeping of the standard in my place, and that is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And let's look, think for a moment about Christ. We need obedience under the standard with perfection. We need that. If we don't, we're cursed. Christ perfectly obeyed, and then He could become a curse for us because He was both God and man and perfectly obeyed the standard. And where do we find this? Look in chapter 2 of Philippians. Look how Paul describes the life of Christ. Verse 8. Being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Here Paul describes the life of Christ, and he describes it as a life of obedience to the point of death, even death on the cross. What do we know in Hebrews 4? Christ was without sin. Flip to Romans 5, briefly. Verse 18. Therefore, as one trespass, or the trespass of one, Adam, led to condemnation for all. So being condemned, they've not kept everything, they've not done perfectly, they're condemned now before God's courtroom for all men. And as we know elsewhere, all in Adam die, and we're in Adam if we're not in Christ. You're represented by Christ or Adam. Those are the only two options. And he says this, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. Now, as we read in Philippians, Paul describes Christ's life as a life of obedience to the point of death. It's not just Christ did one act of obedience. His whole life was a culmination of acts of obeying God perfectly. And he says here, this one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. Verse 19. For as by the one man's disobedience, Adam's disobeying God's standard, the many were made sinners. And remember, how many laws did Adam have? Don't eat of the tree. He had one law at least, and he broke it. And he fell short. One law. And the many were made sinners by that one man's disobedience. And then it says, the many were made, or you could say appointed, by the one man's obedience, the many will be appointed righteous. Sorry, let me read it again. Verse 19. So it's by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, or you could say appointed sinners. By Adam's disobedience, humanity was appointed sinners. We're born in Adam, we die in Adam. That's how God views things, which is a good way. If He didn't, we wouldn't have any hope of heaven. And I'll explain that in a second. And then he says this, so by one man's obedience, that's Christ, his life of obedience, the many will be made righteous or appointed righteous. So why is it good news that though we're all condemned in Adam, even though we weren't in the garden and didn't eat of the fruit ourselves, you know why that's good news? That God works with us in such a way as you're being represented by someone legally. You know why that's good news? Because if He didn't do that by us being in Adam, then He wouldn't have a way for us to get in Christ. So being in Adam, all die. Yet to be in Christ, I don't get Adam's sin imputed to my account. I now get Christ's positive righteousness and life imputed to my account. That is good news. And that's what Paul is saying in Philippians 3. His hope of confidence to be right with God, it's not in his works. It's not in baptism. It's not that he said a sinner's prayer. It's not that he got circumcised. It's not that he went to church. It's not that he was a Calvinist. It's not that he was strict in a certain way and gave on certain times and fasted. His hope of being a Christian was that someone else in his place perfectly obeyed on his behalf. and then went to the cross. And 2 Corinthians 5 says that man, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, became sin for us, so that in him we may be made the righteousness of God. So Christ had my record put on his books. And what happens when you get a criminal's crimes on your account? Guess who comes out to get you now? The cops are coming for you. They're not coming for the other guy. They're coming to you saying you need to pay up the penalty because you have that person's crimes on your account. And they said that they're accounted to your account. And Jesus Christ willingly went to the cross, had our crimes, our sins, even as Jeff hit on in the first hour, even people who had done child molestation, even people who, like Tony Weekly, had hit someone's car and killed a family of five. All of these things Christ, he bore on the cross for his people. He took the penalty that we deserve. So Paul says here, verse 9, and be found in him. Are you found in Christ? Are you found with Christ representing your case? Because he's the only one who has the perfect obedience to come in there and pay your fines by shedding his own blood. Nothing else will do. All your greatest works are filthy rags. And you don't just need to be righteous before God to have an acquittal and be declared not guilty. You need that perfect lived out righteousness of Jesus Christ. Because it says in Galatians, not just people who don't do the crime, but it says, Galatians 3 says, those who do, who positively obey what is written. You have to do that with perfection. Christ, again, is the only one who has done that. He is the one who has done it with total perfection. And Paul, he says, you know, what made Paul count it all as loss? What will make someone here today whose confidence is in the flesh and confidence is in their own work, what will make you count those things as loss? Christ. Hearing about Jesus Christ. Hearing that God came in the flesh, the Son of God, and he actually came to die and love sinners. When you're faced with your sin and your guilt and you hear that good news, all of a sudden you find in yourself an absolute willingness to say, you know what? Forget trusting in all of that. That's worthless. That's rubbish. That's done. It's filth. So, a couple closing thoughts here. Where does this reasoning and confidence take place? If you say, do I have my confidence in the flesh? How do I do that? Look at the text, verse 4. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. So where does a person put confidence in works to save them? Where does this happen? In their mind. They're thinking it. It's something that crosses their mind. So when you ask them, why are you going to heaven? In a way, their answer verbally, though out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks, their verbal answer isn't really the big deal. It's what's going on in the mind. What are they looking to? What are they thinking about? What are they placing their confidence in their minds? That reveals if their hope is in Christ, or their hope is in their own works. Galatians 6:3 uses that same word. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. I tell you, pulling that out of where it's from, that idea, you don't want to think you're good to go with God because you've done some good works. If you do, you're deceiving yourself. I did that 21 years of my life. I would think back to the time I was at my grandmother's house, to the left of her front door, sitting on the carpet steps, and I said the sinner's prayer. I mean, that would come to my mind. Why? I lay in my bed, scared I was dying and going to hell, and I would think, why will I go to heaven? And I'd come back to that place. Notice what didn't happen. I didn't come back to the place of the cross. I came back to the place of my circumcision, you could say, of a work I did. That wasn't a moment of ceasing from works. It was doing something that I was said to do, which I was hoping would make me right with God. So what is on your ledger, your accounting booklet? I mean, I did a poor job today of pulling out those words, but if you look at this chapter, I mean, Paul, he's talking about gains. He's talking about loss. What's gain to you to be right with God? Where's your confidence at? If you pull out the spreadsheet and you've got gain and loss, what do you have? There's only one thing that should be on the gain column. One thing. What Christ has done. That's it. That's the only thing. If you've got anything else on the gain column other than Jesus Christ and what He has done and His righteousness, then you're not a Christian. You can't be a Christian and put confidence in the flesh, because to be a Christian means to be right with God. And you can't be right with God if you're trusting in your works to forgive you of your sins, because your works can't pay for the penalty of your sins. It's only the death of Christ on the cross and Him giving you His record to your account, where you're clothed in that righteousness. That's how you can stand before God with confidence. Clothed in beauty, not my own, as the song says. You say, I don't have that. I want that. How do I get it? Paul says here, verse 9, which comes through faith in Christ. You want it? Put your faith in Christ, meaning take Christ at His word. Turn from all other ways of trying to save yourself. Surrender all of your own efforts. And believe on the Lord Jesus Christ like the Philippian jailer, and you will be saved. And He will impute His righteousness to you. It's gloriously good news. Romans 10, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. You want to obtain righteousness through the law? Christ is the end of that to everyone who believes. Another closing thought. The Christian not only counts the gain, the confidence in the flesh is loss, but they count everything as loss, meaning everything. Again, look at that verse right there. He says, verse 7, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss. Okay, the gain is the reasons for confidence in the flesh, for the sake of Christ. And then verse 8, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Meaning the fact that Christ Jesus is my Lord, that He loved me and gave Himself up for me, that I can know Him intimately, that causes the Christian to count everything as a loss. Literally everything. Paul said in Acts 20, I do not account my own life of any value. It's not even precious to myself. What does it say in Luke 17? It says, remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to save your life will lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake and the gospel's, you'll find it. So the Christian isn't just someone who comes and they say, yeah, I give up all confidence in my works to save me, and I trust in Jesus Christ, and I get His perfect righteousness, and I'll just go live however I want to live. Not at all. The Christian, they count all their works as lost, and then they count the whole world as lost for surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus. They lose their life. And Paul, he says here, he calls it in verse 8, he says, and count them as rubbish, in order that I might gain Christ. Rubbish. That word there, it's something that is to be treated as worthless and thrown out. It's translated as done or rubbish or garbage or the off-scorings. Paul says all these reasons for confidence in the flesh, I've thrown them out. I've regarded it as the done that idiot. You know, it kind of used to be on the plaque. These are my credentials. And then one day it's like Paul's eyes open up and he realizes, I'm going to hell trusting in that. And he just takes that plaque and he chunks it into the dung pile because he realizes that's no hope of being right with God. And guess what he puts on that plaque now? He doesn't put a plaque there. He has trust in Jesus Christ. and he's boasting in Christ, and you come into his office, he's not looking at his credentials, he's looking at the credentials of another, at Jesus Christ and him crucified. And think, the Christian life is about knowing Christ is my Lord. It's an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. If there's one thing the Christian wants, my struggle as a Christian is not, oh, I accidentally am trusting in my works. No, I'm not trusting in my works at all. My issue as a Christian is I want to know Christ more. And that's what I'll look at, Lord willing, Tuesday. These following verses, Paul says in verse 10, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection. That's what the Christian wants. They're through with trying to be saved by works. They just want to know Christ more. Look at verse 8. I count everything as a loss. Second half, for his sake I have suffered the loss of all things. Suffered the loss of all things. You hear that? Suffered. Suffered. That word right there, it means you die to the weight you give them. You die. There's something there. You're trying to hold on to it, and it's like God is trying to crack. God is not trying to. If God's drawing you, he will crack that proud head into pieces and make you prostrate before him and trust in him. But you'll get to the point. You give no weight to them. You do not trust in them. You forfeit these things. You surrendered them. That's what that means. You suffered the loss of all things. Look, if you're here today and you're trusting in your works in any way, it's not an easy thing to suffer the loss of all things. It's going to hurt. It's going to humble you to get up before those you've put a religious show on and say, I was a fake. That's not easy. Lastly, truths like this are really good news. As I already mentioned, for that man, Tony Weekly, who just killed that family of five. Truths like this are good news for anyone who's outside of Jesus Christ, even you children here. I mean, how many of you kids are worried, what do other kids think about me? How many of you kids, you're putting a show on before your parents, and I'm glad, obey your parents. But you can grow up in a Christian family. You can do a lot of good things. What's going on in your heart? I mean, as a kid, a 9-year-old, I started doing really wicked things in my mind, in my heart. My family didn't know about it for 4 or 5 years. Children, this is good news for you. And if you just rammed your 18-wheeler into a family of five and they all died, you'd wake up. But you all have sin. And if God can let you hear the sirens of his judgment, that's a good thing. You want to have fear. There's a judgment day coming. Am I ready to face God? Am I right with God? Do I have the righteousness of Christ on my account by faith, not by works? So that's all I have this morning. Count it all as loss. He says right there, in order that I may gain Christ. If you can't count it all as loss, you're not going to gain Christ in that final day. And people say, that sounds like a work salvation. No, it doesn't. That sounds like God does a work in true salvation and changes a person's heart where they want to follow Christ out of obedience. We're not saved by works. But if we're saved, God has done a work, regeneration, and made us new, and will want to do good works out of love for Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. Let's pray. Lord, we look to you to, Lord, take any of this and work in someone's heart the truth. Lord, we do boast proudly in Jesus Christ. Lord, we're thankful for what you have done. And Lord, I just pray, would you save any here? Lord, I long for you to save someone. And Lord, it's not by cleverness of speech. That's not our hope. Lord, my hope is that your power is beyond all of that, and it is. And so, Lord, in some way, Christ has been put forward today in both messages. And so, Lord, I just pray you'd save someone here who's self-righteous and trusting in their works. Lord, that they would renounce it as the dung and garbage it is and throw it out. Lord, would you do that? You can do that, Lord. You can crush the proud person. You can humble them like you did Saul of Tarsus and saved him. Lord, we just long to see people converted. We want to see people know you. Lord, please, would you do that which we cannot do? Would you raise people from the dead? Lord, would you open their eyes that they would see the foolishness of where their confidence is and that they'd place it all completely in Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, our hope is in you. Our confidence is in you today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.